I'm going to start by reading to you Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. As we begin this fourth chapter of the letter to the Ephesians, we see a great focus of the oneness of the people of God, the oneness with each other, and our oneness with God. And we are exhorted toward that oneness. But as this chapter begins, we see somewhat of a movement to a change in tone that takes place here. As Paul begins this chapter, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. He says, I therefore, that is that what he's beginning to say now is built upon everything that has been written in the previous three chapters that have talked about the glorious plan of God to save his people, to build up his church, to gather them together in one body, and to manifest the glory and the power of God in the world to accomplish his will in this world through Christ, through his people. And that is, in summary, something of what it says when it talks about the calling with which we are called. A vocation, that is just another word for calling. He's essentially saying, walk worthy of the calling with which ye are called. We are called to something, and we're called to walk worthy to that. So there's two things in that statement. There's the calling, and there's the being called. We are called by God, and what we are called to is our calling. It's called a calling because God, it is through God's voice that we come into the possession of that calling. Here's an analogy that we're given from another example in Scripture. It tells of us in the Gospel of John that Jesus had a friend named Lazarus. And Lazarus, his friend, got sick and he died. And he was buried in the grave. And Jesus waited to come to him. He didn't come to him when he was sick. We know Jesus had the power to heal him. And they wanted Jesus to come to him and heal him. His sisters were also disciples of Jesus, Mary and Martha, and they wanted Jesus to come and heal him. And when Jesus finally came, it was 4 days after Lazarus had died. And they said, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died, because they knew the power that Jesus had. And they'd seen him heal many people from many sicknesses. Truthfully, Jesus didn't even need to be there. All Jesus needed to do was will it to be so, to speak the word, and Lazarus could have been healed. But he allowed his friend to die, to be buried in the grave. And this transpired so that the power of God in Jesus would be manifested, would be visible to everyone there. Jesus came, and he came to the graveside of Lazarus, who'd been buried 4 days. And he has the tomb open, and he calls to Lazarus, and he says, Lazarus, come forth. Before Jesus spoke those words, Lazarus was a corpse, dead, buried in the grave. No strength in his muscles to get up, no breath in his lungs to give him the strength. The blood not coursing through his veins, his heart not pumping. He was dead. His ears weren't working to be able to hear, but Jesus called him from death into life in a natural sense, in his body. Well, what we have been told about so far about the calling of the believer in Jesus Christ is that God has called us from death to life. Not just in the physical, natural sense, but in a spiritual sense. Sometimes we speak about this as spiritual death. I don't know that that's a term that the scriptures use, but we use it to help clarify the difference between just the body being dead and what Paul writes about in chapter 2 when he says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins. You has God quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Then verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." Hath quickened us together, hath made us alive together by Christ. And we know from the scriptures that this happens through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That by the power of his death to conquer sin and his rising again from the grave to overcome death, his people with him experience a being raised to newness of life. And God called us to that. But it's not just the physical death. See, notice what he says. "Ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." That's an important word for us to understand. Paul uses it many times in Ephesians. He's not just talking about taking a walk. But what does he mean? Walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. Well, walking in this in the scriptures, walking, it has to do with our normal course of life. It's what we do. It's our actions. It's our lifestyle. It's our normal way of life. I mean, if you lived in the time of the Apostle Paul and you were going around doing things and going places, most of the time you would have been walking. You would have been walking from town to town, from city to city, sometimes very long walks. It is somewhat of a metaphor for the normal course of our lives. We might ask each other from time to time, "How is your walk with Christ?" We're not just talking about physically taking a walk, but we're talking about how are you living in the presence of God? Are you living your life in accordance with his ways or in accordance with what we were in time past, which is the course of this world, or according to the prince of the power of the air? That's talking about the devil. The devil he's like the chief of the rebellious angels that rebelled against God and opposed the ways and the purposes of God. And he has been trying throughout his whole existence, ever since he rebelled against God, to overthrow the plan and the purpose of God. And at the heart of that is a hatred, a burning hatred for the people of God, for humankind as a whole. So that Satan, from the very beginning, was trying to do everything he could to destroy mankind, to destroy those Adam, Eve, and their descendants who were made in the image of God. He hates us. And so he lies and he deceives and he attempts to overthrow and destroy mankind, to murder. It says he was a murderer from the beginning. He instigated death to come upon humanity by deceiving man into rebelling against God's commandments, which brings death. And that's our sin, that's what we walk according to. The world and the devil. But God has made us alive. He's called us to a glorious calling, newness of life. And the first three chapters of this letter, they they describe to us that glorious calling to which we are called. I learned in the course of my studies of this letter, I learned that it was pointed out that there are 41 imperative statements in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. What is an imperative? That means a commandment, telling us to do something. 41 imperatives. Well, here's one. Walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. Well, there's 40 others in the book of Ephesians, things that we are told to do. Perhaps put on the armor of God is one. Or lie not, or be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. All of these imperative statements exhorting us to live in a certain way, to do certain things, to not do certain things. There are 41. But what was pointed out was that one of those is in the first three chapters, and 40 are in the last three. So you see what I mean when I talk about a change in tone. Everything that has come so far has built up and described to us what our status is, what our calling and position is in Jesus Christ, and we must understand that before we get to the doing. See, if our religion is just do, 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 don't do, don't do, don't do, 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 it's empty and it's powerless, and it would just turn us into hypocrites. But if we do because of who we are in Christ and what God has first done for you, if you do because of the love that He has first showed you, and you do it out of gratitude because of the status you have in Him, then it will flow out of a heart of love and faith. It will be sincere. It won't make you into a hypocrite. It will make you into a child of your Heavenly Father who desires from your heart of hearts to do what pleases Him. See, the doing is necessary. And the doing has very real consequences for our lives and for the work of God's kingdom. We are called to do it. It's not unimportant, but it has to be founded on the calling that we have in God. It has to be founded on what God has first done for us. So that's why, perhaps, Paul spends three chapters of Ephesians laying that groundwork, talking about what God has done in us before he barely gives us any commandments for what we are to do. Now, that doesn't mean that the first three chapters don't have an imperative to them, that they don't give us many examples and instruction for how we ought to live. But most of the exhortation, the imperative, is from here forward, and there is a lot of it. There is a lot of it. To say this another way, we are taught in the Bible that our salvation, it says, it is not of him that wills or of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. Or to put that in slightly different words, it's not about our choice or about our effort, but it is about God's purpose to have mercy on us. And we are taught again and again that that is the foundation for our salvation. That is the cause and the reason why we are saved. Because of the love of God, His purpose to choose us, and His power to deliver us from death to life, and to call us out of darkness into light, and bring us to that place. So it is not because of our choice, it's not because of our work or our effort. It wasn't about how hard you tried, but about the power and the will and the love of God. And that's so much of what we're taught, that before, not only before you were born, but it says before the foundation of the world. Back in chapter 1. Blessed, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. That is, God purposed this before the world was even made. Your destiny to be before Him in love, to be holy and to be blameless and to be forgiven. And so, it doesn't come from our effort. It doesn't come because you woke up one day and you decided, I'm going to get God to favor me. I'm going to do what needs to be done to earn His approval and His favor. No, it came because God's voice spoke into your life and He called you and transformed you. And when He has done that, now, we don't stop there. Now, as He's called you, He's called you to walk in accordance with your new status in Christ. You're a child of God. Live like a child of the King. Act like it. Speak like it. Talk everything we do. Don't live like we did in our former time before we knew God and were called into His kingdom. And so, we're called to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. We don't do that perfectly. We know that. We don't do it perfectly, but we are called to strive for that. One example, one very central example that of something that we are called to, we are exhorted to, that is to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of God's people, our oneness in Christ, that is an objective fact. It is a reality. Everyone that is under consideration in this letter, and we might review how we got here, but it's talking about those who are of the faith of Christ Jesus, those that are saints, that is holy ones, called and set apart for God's service, called the faithful in Christ Jesus, the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those of whom Paul says, ye trusted in Christ after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. This is who's under consideration. It's those that are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So it is to those that are have faith in Christ. And what is that faith? Well, we can look at it in a few different ways. One is it's trust. Trust in God. That's one of the words that's sometimes used. You trusted in Christ. After you heard the good news of your salvation, you trusted in it. Not everyone that hears the gospel proclaimed, the gospel of Jesus Christ, trusts in that message. Not everyone that hears it believes the word that is spoken. But Paul writes to the believers, he says, you trusted in it. You heard that word and you laid a hold of that promise. You rely upon it. You depend upon it. So faith speaks about trust. Another aspect of faith, faith is loyalty. Faith is loyalty. Those that are of the faith of Christ have renounced the kingdom of Satan, and they are now loyal to Christ. They're on His side. Let's just put it in really simple terms. You're either on the side of Jesus Christ, or you're in rebellion against Him. And there are forces in this cosmos that are aligned and arrayed in rebellion against the authority and the reign of Jesus Christ. But those that are of faith, faith can speak about loyalty to Him. Again, it's not an expression of a perfection of obedience. It's not that we don't mess up, but we remain loyal to Jesus Christ. That's kind of like what we mean when we might say, keep the faith. We mean, stick with it. Remain loyal. Stay on Christ's side. We don't deny him. Jesus said that he speaks about those that deny him before men. He would deny before his Father in heaven. Well, to deny Christ, that's to renounce our loyalty to him. And again, even there, we're given an example of how the forgiveness of God can overcome our weakness. Because Peter denied him three times, and Jesus forgave him even that. So, lest we've come too caught up in our own shortcomings and our own failings, remember that the forgiveness of God is powerful and overcoming even where we fall short. But it kind of gets to the heart of what faith is. It's a loyalty to Christ. We say, Jesus, we're on your side and not on the devil's side anymore. We're not going to serve his works and his ways. We're not going to march in his army against the kingdom of God, but we're going to live our lives and keep our hearts in loyalty to Jesus Christ, who is our King, who's our Lord. I therefore, he says, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Okay, coming back to the unity of the Spirit. We're called to keep that unity of the Spirit. Now, God's people are one in Christ. That is a fact. Regardless of our own efforts or what we do, it is a fact that we are one in Christ because we have been given His Spirit. We have the same Spirit. We have one King. We're united together in one body. This is a reality. But, how we live that out has immense consequences for the effectiveness of our witness of the gospel in the world, for the experience of peace and joy, or conflict and anger and strife within the church, within the body of Christ, whether our lives bear much fruit for the kingdom of God, or whether we wither away and are fruitless, those things depend upon our obedience to this exhortation to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If we don't strive for that unity, if we don't strive to live as united together in the body of Christ, then what will be the result? Strife, hatred, bitterness, envy, divisions. And as we look around the world, as we look at Christians throughout the world, we see that we do not, as a people, I'm just going to include myself and ourselves in the group of all the believers throughout the whole world. We do not live up to the calling to which we've been called. We have divisions. We have arguments. We have strife and debates. We have often hatred against each other. So what are we to do? Well, we're called to endeavor to keep. That is, we put forth effort, we desire it, and we strive for it. It says, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he begins to tell us how to do that. But we're not going to dive into all that today because so much of the practical instruction of how and why is yet to come. But in the minutes we have remaining today, we'll just focus on a few things that are here in this passage that we've read. Well, first, the spirit with which we approach this. If we want to have greater unity among believers, then our heart has to be right first. Our heart has to be right, and then that overflows in how we speak to one another and how we act towards one another. And Paul, right from really early in this chapter, he calls our attention to the type of spirit that we're to have. Verse 2, with all lowliness. In another place he says, let each esteem others better than ourselves. He calls us really to strive against that natural inclination in ourselves, which is to lift ourselves up above others. He says, rather instead, to lower ourselves, to look at ourselves as less than others, to esteem others. He says this in another place, to esteem others as greater than ourselves. When we look around at one another, at believers within the church and other believers we meet in the course of our lives, do we look at them as greater than ourselves, as better than ourselves, more important in God's eyes? Now that might seem, now, that we are equal in dignity before God. So it's not about having a false understanding of our place as if we're having some kind of false humility. It's that, you know, if we all esteemed each other as greater than ourselves, then we would live in the constant experience of being lifted up by one another and built up by one another. It's not about having a low self-esteem in that sense. It's not about self-deprecation or anything like that. It's about that we can build one another up in the body and esteem the importance of each other. And meekness. Meekness. Moses is used as an example of meekness. And there's a good illustration of his meekness that's given to us. This kind of thing happened several times. But Moses was the leader of Israel in his time. He was a prophet. He was a leader. He was really God's voice to the people. God spoke to the people through him. God set him up in that position. But he was also a humble man. As a man, he was very humble. He was even reluctant to speak on behalf of God to the people. But God enabled him to do so, and he was the leader of God's people. But there came a time, a few times in different contexts, where some of the other people of the nation of Israel, they rose up. It speaks about Korah, the sons of Korah. And they came to Moses and they said, you know, we're Levites too. We're holy too. Why do you get to be in charge of everybody? Why are you the leader and not us? We're just as holy as you are. God has set us apart. God has called us to service to God. And this situation brings about a conflict of authority among the people of God. Moses' status, his authority, his position was being challenged. People were saying, you don't have a right to be the ruler of the people. You don't have a right to be the leader. We have just as much right as you have. How did Moses respond to that? He responded in meekness. He didn't rail against them. It says he fell on his face before God. See, Moses, he didn't try to defend himself. He didn't try to exalt himself. Because I think he understood, I think he knew that apart from God's will and God's calling in his life, he was nothing. He didn't have any right any more than anyone else to be in the position that he was in. He was very humble. But he was there because God had called him. So he went to the one who called him and he fell on his face before him and he prayed and he called out to God and he waited upon God to vindicate God's purpose. Here's another example. When they built the tabernacle, and the tabernacle was really the dwelling place of God on the earth, is where the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies was. It's where the earthly throne of God was. And the high priest would go in it and go in that place. Well, God's presence came down upon the people. It came down upon the tabernacle, and it filled that place like a thick smoke. And Moses had had the elders of Israel come. I think there were 70 elders of the nation of Israel that were gathered together with him. And Joshua was there. Joshua was Moses' assistant. And the Spirit of God comes down, and it just fills the place. And the people are prophesying. And the 70 elders up from all the tribes of Israel that came, they're filled with God's Spirit. And they're going out and they're prophesying. They're proclaiming God's word. They're doing things like what Moses did. They were speaking God's word on behalf of God to the people. And Joshua goes to Moses and he says, "Moses, you see what they're doing?" I forget the exact words he's using, but basically he comes to Moses and he says, "Are you going to stop them? Are you going to stop them from doing that? Don't you know they're prophesying?" And what is Moses jealous of his role, of his position? No. He says, "I would that all of God's people were prophets." He wasn't jealous that the word of God was being preached. He was meek. And so we are called to be meek, to be dependent upon God and God's calling for us. Long suffering and forbearing. You know, sometimes we feel like we put up with a lot from one another in the relationships that we have, whether it's in the church, in our families, in our workplaces. We put up with stuff from each other. Sometimes we feel like we've had it, and our patience has run out. But we are called to endeavor to be long-suffering, to put up with more than we think maybe we're able to put up with or we should put up with. We forbear. We're patient. We're willing to endure difficulty, even difficulty caused by other people, for the sake of the unity of the Spirit, to be gentle, to be meek, to be humble, and to be patient with one another. We're called to that. And we have the example of our Lord Jesus himself. If there was anyone that ever lived that had a right to say to all the foolish and sometimes evil people around him, the doubtful, the foolish people, that "I've had it with you. I've had enough. I don't want to put up with you anymore," it would have been Jesus. But look at his life. Look at how he spoke and how he acted. He was so patient. He was so gentle. And he didn't just come down on everyone around him with great harshness. He sometimes spoke harsh words when it was necessary, and he had a right to do so. And he spoke very harsh words to the Pharisees and the leaders of the people at times. But he dealt with sinners with such patience and long suffering. He called them to forsake sin. He called them to believe the gospel, embrace the forgiveness of God. He called them to those things with such meekness and gentleness. And so he's an example. In another place where we're exhorted to unity, we're told to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. It's important because we're called to be of one mind. And it seems That seems impossible. I don't know about you, but sometimes I have a hard time agreeing with anybody else on everything. Certainly not on everything, but sometimes it feels like on very little. We have our own opinions, we have our own thoughts, we see things our own way sometimes. We don't even agree sometimes on how to interpret the Bible or what we should be doing, what we shouldn't be doing. It's so hard to agree. How can we be of one mind? But we're called again. Look to Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. It's less about figuring out how we're going to agree on everything than it is about having the right spirit in how we live among one another. Think again of the meekness, the humility of Christ, and the example that he gives. And that will help form a foundation. And then there's so much more that we're given that has to do with the one body of which we've made part. We have been made members. The church of Jesus Christ is one body. And you can think of the human body as an analogy for this, a metaphor, a picture, an illustration of how the body of Christ works. And the members of the body, your fingers, your hands, your ears, your eyes, your shoulders, your knees, they're all connected to each other. They're all part of one body, but they're each unique individual members. They each have their own purpose, but that purpose is connected to one another. And when you start to think about the church of Jesus Christ in that way, you realize how foolish it would be for us to try to lift ourselves up as more important than others, or to look down on others as less important, or that their role, as if my eyes would say to my feet, we don't need you, you're not important, because you don't see like I see. How silly that begins to seem. But the church is like that. We're made up of all different members, but it takes all of us to make a complete body. And so when we think about what is God doing and what is our part in that, God is building up the body of Christ in the earth, and we are striving towards and moving towards completely and fully manifesting the life of Christ in this world. And we don't do that perfectly. So that's what we're to strive for. To more fully and more completely live out the life of Christ in this world. The body is a great picture that's given to us. And the church is actually the body of Christ in the world. He has a body from which he rose from the grave, which is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. But in the earth, now the church is his body. Verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. We're not going to be able to go through all seven of these things today. But it speaks about seven things of which there is one. Again, focusing us in on that oneness. And so at a future time, I hope to look at those seven things of which they are one. It's a deeply Trinitarian theology that Paul is presenting here. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all in oneness and united together, and how the church are partakers of that, how we have one faith and one hope, and there is one body, and that God is in us all, one baptism. But just in the last few moments, let's consider the body, one body. So what does our body do? Our body is the means through which we act out our will and our purpose in the world around us. If I want to shake somebody's hand or give them a hug or speak a word of encouragement or help somebody change a tire, I've got the will and the mind to do it. But in order to carry it out, my mind, my head, sends the instructions to the rest of my body. If it's a word to speak to somebody, my mind sends the word to my mouth, and my mouth makes the sound, and that comes to the person. If it's to change a tire, I have to tell my hands what to do from my head. Well, that's how God acts in this world through his church. The church is his body, made up of many members, which are all the people of God, each fulfilling their own individual role, which is not the same for each one of us. Some of us, it might be more of a mouth in speaking. Some it might be more of an eye in seeing. Some of it it's more of a hand in helping or giving. But all of it is how God works out His will in this world, with Christ being the head. Just to go back to see this again in chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. He hath put all things under His feet, this is speaking about Christ, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church. Christ is the head of the church, and that's what we mean when we say Christ is the head of the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. That's the vision for the church that we're given here in the Scriptures. The vision for the church is that the church would be the body of Christ, through which the Spirit of Christ would live and act and work in this world, so that the world, through the church, would be filled with the knowledge and the purpose of Christ. That His life would be lived out in the church. So, that is a high calling that we have. That is the high calling that we have. Nothing less than to live out the life of Christ in this world. And so we are called to strive to do that. And before we can do our part individually, we have to have our mind and our focus and our heart set upon the unity of that body. Because the body cannot function as it ought to function if it's fighting with itself, if it's at war with itself. If my hand hates my eyes and doesn't want my eyes to do their part, it would be crazy. I'd be unable to function. But we're called to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace and strive toward the oneness which God has given us, to which we are called.